Good morning. I'm so glad to be with you, grateful to Will for the invitation. Now, unfortunately for you, it is not the case that everyone who comes from North Shore Community Baptist Church has a great accent. Sorry, it's a little bit of a disappointment. I know I'm following Will and then Richard a couple weeks ago from Northern Ireland. You might catch a few notes of the Midwest on my voice, but I'm afraid that's all I can do. Not quite as exciting. But that's right. What is exciting is God's Word, and so that's what we're here for anyway. Well, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, Lewis describes the post-mortem, that is the after-death experience, of these two different places. One is on its way to becoming hell in his imagination. The other one is on its way to becoming eternal life in God's presence. And in this place that's becoming hell, people are shadowy, everything's minuscule, the whole world fits in a crack of the sidewalk. And those people come to be called ghosts. And in this other world, people are called actually solid people because everything has substance and it's full of light. It's bursting with life and color and vitality. And so the premise of this book is that there are some of these ghosts who go on a bus ride, of all things, to this other land. And they have these conversations with these solid people. And I want to read for us one of the descriptions of a ghost from whose perspective this story is told when he arrives at this other land, this land that's on its way to becoming the new creation. He says this, "Very far away, I could see what might be either a great bank of cloud or a range of mountains. Sometimes I could make out in it steep forests, far withdrawing valleys, and even mountain cities perched on inaccessible summits. Light brooded on the top of it. Slanting down thence, it made long shadows behind every tree on the plain. There was no change and no progression as the hours passed. The promise or the threat of sunrise rested immovable up there." So clearly, C.S. Lewis knew his prophetic literature. The promise of sunrise is exactly what Isaiah 60 is getting at. Now, to orient ourselves, in the book of Isaiah, the latter half, chapters 40 to 66, are Isaiah speaking through the Spirit to an audience that's about 150 years after his time. So he's speaking to this later audience that would be living in Babylonian exile. So they've experienced the darkness of their sin, cast them into this darkness of judgment. So God has brought judgment on them by bringing them into exile. It looks like the promises of God are in shambles, right? They had this promise that David would never cease to have a man on the throne. And yet here they are, monarchy done, living under a Babylonian king. Promise to Abraham that you'll have many descendants living in this piece of real estate, this promised land, seems to be at risk too. Here they are in exile. Yet, at the same time, we find ourselves anticipating a sunrise in chapter 60. Chapter 60 is all about this new restored kingdom called Zion. That's who you is in this passage. And this is a place where God reigns and all is well, fully and finally. The nations are attracted to the light of this place. They're thronging to it with their wealth. Now, to unpack this further this morning, we're going to frame ourselves in terms of the end, right? This is speaking of a time that is yet future from the perspective of Isaiah and his audience. And it's a time when the end of all things is complete. So first we're going to look at what is the nature of this end? What is this end that Isaiah 60 is presenting? And then briefly, what is the effect of the end for the people of God? And then finally, how is it that this end comes about? So first, what is this end? What is the nature of the end being presented in Isaiah 60? At the outset, I think it's important to acknowledge that a longing for the end is something that is very common to human experience in ways large and small. So when I was growing up, I went to the same school where my dad taught, which was marvelous for a whole host of reasons. One of the distinct advantages, though, was having access to my dad's office. This was golden, numerous times. But the trick was, when I was in elementary school, his office was in the high school. So this presented a challenge for me. Well, first grade Ellie, if she's going to go to her dad's office after school, man, you strap up with that, your backpack becomes armor at that point. And you traverse that parking lot, and then you face the gauntlet of the high school hallway, okay? And this is just a moment of valor and trepidation all at the same time. And as I'm battling my way down, I distinctly remember looking around me at these high schoolers and thinking, wow, they have arrived. They are just so old. They have arrived. And of course, there's that really jolting moment of disillusionment when I got to high school. And I was looking around me going, wait, is this it? Is it? We are just babies. What in the world? But this is a very common phenomenon as you're growing up to sort of idealize the next stage of independence. And this isn't just kids who do this, right? Think of young adults. How many of them are telling themselves, well, we, I should speak to myself here too, or having others have the share the narrative with them that you will have arrived once you, say, finish school or land that dream job or get married, and then you're set up and you're ready to go for life. Or perhaps later in life you're thinking about kids getting out of the house or maybe grandkids coming into the house, or retirement has a capital R, and you think, oh, I will just be at rest once I hit that point. An experience we've all shared recently, how about longing for the end of COVID? I think that's an oxymoron now. But I don't know about you, I found myself just hopelessly gullible for the first several weeks, months of the pandemic. Every time there's this new projection of when it would end, when life would return to normal. Oh, I just latched on every time. And then gradually realized, okay, well, these predictions are getting less appealing and more daunting, and they never hold up anyway. So maybe I need to just readjust my perspective here and reorient my expectations. And this longing for the end that we have isn't all bad. I think God has actually wired humans to crave wholeness, perfection, completion. We like to have a sense in the stories that we tell that those stories are moving somewhere, right? That's what makes a cliffhanger so brutal. But though we're craving this satisfying end, we readily find ourselves fearful, anxious, disillusioned, maybe even bitter, if we haven't taken careful stock of what we've made to be our end. And perhaps we've misplaced it. Perhaps we've been asking something to carry the burden of our longing for finality and satisfaction that was never actually meant to carry that burden at all. So I submit to you this morning that the end is a good place for us to begin. And with that, let's return to Isaiah 60 and see that in this passage, what is the end? The Lord is our end. And this comes to us through the imagery of the Lord being light. So here again, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Verses 19 to 20, the sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Now, super quick sidebar here. If you've ever said the phrase rise and shine in the morning, just know that you're alluding to Isaiah 60, verse 1. Just putting that out there. The Old Testament is just shot through our vocabulary. Oh, it's so good. Okay, but what is this imagery of the Lord as light communicating about who the Lord is and about his relationship with his people? Let's keep in mind, Isaiah 60 is rather near the end of the book of 66 chapters. So there's been a lot of context that's come before this that is building up this idea of what it means for the Lord to be everlasting light. We're hitting a climax here. Earlier in the book, chapter 13, there's this more ominous message about the day of the Lord. And Isaiah describes it as this day of universal judgment on the peoples of the earth because of their sin, their rejection of the Lord. And one of the descriptions of this day is that the sun, moon, and stars will go dark. Their light will go out. Joel, Amos, Ezekiel, Micah are other prophets who use this very similar language of the light of the heavenly bodies being negated on this day of judgment, the day of the Lord. But light can also be used, is often used by Isaiah, as this picture of the Lord decisively breaking into the darkness that humans have created for themselves to bring hope and healing.
So for instance, the end of chapter 8, people have utterly rejected the Lord and his word, and the result is pitch black. You look toward the darkness and see distress, darkness, fearful gloom. But then you turn a corner, coming out in chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. A light has dawned. You hear sunrise language here. And it will go on to talk about a passage we all know very well, thanks to Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This son of David reigning perfectly forever on the throne of his father. There are more examples we could pull from the book, but the point here is that change in the light of the heavenly bodies is used to signal by Isaiah that God is doing something major and new, that God is decisively intervening for both judgment and restoration in the midst of this dark mess that humans have created for themselves when they reject the Lord. Now, it makes sense if we think about Genesis 1 and 2, why light, why sun, moon, and stars would be used as such significant signals in the prophets. What did God create on day 1? He created light, separated it from darkness. What did he make on day 4 to rule over these realms of light and dark? The sun, the moon, and the stars. And one of their primary functions was to be signs. Oh, so against this Old Testament backdrop, this is so good. Isaiah 60 just shines with all the more brilliance. The sun, the moon, and the stars will perform their most important sign act of all time by disappearing. Within Isaiah 60, light signals that God is ushering in a new age, that he's inaugurating a new creation by bringing a new everlasting light, his very self, as the first of his acts. The day of the Lord theme is dramatically subverted. It's turned on its head with this quintessentially glorious sunrise that never ends. Yes, the heavenly bodies will be shaken in this time of judgment, but that's only so that they can be replaced by this consummate light of God's presence, the light of the Lord whose glory has dawned on Zion. For ancient people, light and darkness were seen to be in this perpetual battle for dominance. So darkness represents this threat of chaos. This is a little bit maybe hard for us to grasp at a visceral level because we have access to manufactured light, right? So we have so much light to excess, that we have such a thing as light pollution. And you can say rather blithely, hey, Alexa, turn on the lights, and let it be so, right? But this is not the case for Israel and their neighbors. Sunrise is not just a matter of productivity. Sunrise is about a battle that was just won. That darkness and light have been dueling it out, and now the sun emerges as this victor and takes a victory lap across the sky. So in that context, Isaiah 60 is using this really potent symbol to convey a startling promise. That there would be a time at the end when darkness would never again threaten. There would no longer be this oscillation between day and night because darkness would just be vanquished for all time. The Lord is with his people as an everlasting light, and the divine presence ushers in this perpetual day of order and goodness and light. So to put a point on it, when we're speaking of the end, we're speaking of a time when God makes all things new. The end is this restored, recreated kingdom called Zion, where God reigns. But what's the really overwhelming and defining reality of that time? It's that God is there. His presence is that for which all of our souls are longing. He is the one in whom we finally reach the end. So the question for us then is, wow, to what extent do I view all of my life in alignment with this biblical story? If I'm clinging to this end truly, what changes in my life? How would I go about working if I weren't always striving anxiously to arrive at some end, some benchmark of success that society has conditioned me to crave, but instead I were resting in the Lord as my end? What would our relationships look like if we didn't expect some person or community to satisfy us ultimately? I find for myself that one of the most regular ways of growing spiritually for me is to really probe a sense of restlessness that I can register in my spirit. not to just pick up another distraction, not to dismiss that and move on, but if I'm feeling frustrated or anxious, to bring before the Lord the honest state of my longings. Lord, what is going on underneath? What am I longing for that's not you? And how am I finding that to come up short? So to bring that before the Lord and then invite him to reframe my perspective and to infuse me with this heart that's at once longing for him and perfectly satisfied in him. So what is the end? The end is this new creation reality when God intervenes to set right and to restore. He's conquered the darkness. Most importantly, God is there. What is the effect of the end for us? Just briefly here. As we transition to the end of the passage, the imagery shifts and the Old Testament background shifts. So verses 21 and 22, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. So the end, friends, leaves us changed. In the end, the people of God are made truly righteous, and they're made heir to these ancient promises, right? You hear in there echoes of the promises made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, that he'd become a great nation, and his descendants would take possession of a land. There's really helpful background for us in the book of Deuteronomy. These concepts of righteousness and possessing the land occur a couple points in Deuteronomy. So in that book, the nation of Israel is in the second generation after coming out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. They've just made it through the wilderness wandering. Now they're on the cusp of entering the land of promise, finally. But Moses has some sobering words for them. In chapter 9, he's saying, listen, don't start to fancy that it's because of your own righteousness that you're about to go in to possess this land. Let's be clear on that. You are not righteous, but it's because the Lord is faithful to his promise to your forefathers and because he's about to judge the wickedness of these other nations he's driving out. Though they're not entering the land as a righteous people, he does make clear to them, however, that practicing righteousness, being faithful to this covenant relationship that they now have with the Lord, would keep them in possession of the land. So Deuteronomy 16, righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue, in order that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. So right against this covenant backdrop in Deuteronomy, what do we hear going on in Isaiah 60? That the people would all be righteous and possess the land forever indicates that they have perfectly fulfilled their covenant obligations, that they're never going to be in danger of being cast out from the land again into exile because of the wickedness of their hearts. And friends, this is what we're living in right now, too. We actually have a very real possibility of living in true righteousness as faithful covenant partners with God. This righteousness isn't, when we speak of righteousness in the church, this isn't just that now we're shackled with some burdensome obligations after we manage to dodge the bullet of eternal damnation. No, that's not what's going on here. Righteousness in the scheme of Zion is about being unleashed for faithful covenant partnership. That Jesus has come as the true human, he's fulfilled the whole story of Israel. And that through his faithful work on our behalf, we now receive the blessings and the promises that he's merited. And the Holy Spirit being poured out on us now enables us to truly become faithful covenant partners, more human than we've ever been by living in righteousness before God. So the effect of the end for us is that we're left changed. We can truly become faithful covenant partners with God who inherit his promised blessing. Now, how the end comes. Verse 21 speaks of the people as the branch of my, that is God's planting, the work of my hands that I might be glorified. This is the Lord's doing with his glory in view. Just as in Deuteronomy 9, the people's own merit did not earn their inheritance. Quite the contrary, they went into the land in spite of themselves. So also in the restored Zion of Isaiah 60, the people would not be to credit for their possession of the land. It would still be fully God's work. But this time they would be made truly righteous by the Lord. Now, I'm sure none of you imagined coming to church this morning that there was a possibility you had something in common with an ancient Near Eastern king. But let me just tell you, you may be about to join the ranks of some illustrious figures like Esarhaddon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the like. If you are a gardener, you have something in common with ancient kings. In ancient Israel's time, kings were known for planting the flora of conquered kingdoms in their own gardens. And so this may be some of the language that's going on here. The idea being that when the Lord plants Israel as this branch in the land, it's that the Lord has prevailed, right? He has conquered the darkness, the battle has been won, and now his gardening project begins anew in the prized land, and it's all for the display of his kingly glory. In Isaiah 60, the blessings promised to Abraham, this land and descendants, are realized in full for all eternity by the hand of God, and is for his own glorification. How's this good news for us? Well, the world preaches to us all the time that we're responsible for figuring out the good things we want in life and then going to get them. And it's presented as this really attractive possibility that we all want and need. But actually, it's a crushing burden. It's a fundamentally competitive system where we have to make ourselves into accomplished people who can climb the rungs of success to attain our own ends. A staggering pressure, if you think about it. First of all, to figure out what we're actually longing for, what will be a satisfying end, and then it's all up to us to go get it. But think how contrary, how humbling and freeing this word is in Isaiah 60. That all is God's prerogative, that it's not contingent on human accomplishment at all. Oh, and this brings us to the crescendo. Oh, the seal of certainty, I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. I remember being with my brother once. This was years ago. We were in a store, and we saw this T-shirt that we thought was so amusing. I don't know if he bought it or not. He should have. We were just so amused. It said on the shirt, "Procrastinators unite tomorrow." And I think we just thought it was so funny because we felt like we were in. We got the joke. We thought it was cool. But what we're dealing with in Isaiah 60 is most certainly not a divine procrastinator. It is not as if God is dragging his feet to fulfill these promises because he's either incompetent or confused or apathetic or powerless or he's indecisive. No, this identification, I am the Lord, oh, it is just freighted with significance in the story of Israel in the Old Testament. I'm actually so glad that you're all experts in Exodus now, thanks to Will's earlier sermon series, because this is important. Its later usage in the Old Testament largely seems to be grounded in the meaning that it picks up in the story of the Exodus. So it's just these two words in Hebrew, I am the Lord, and it's used repeatedly throughout the narrative of the Exodus to assure Israel and Moses that God would in fact redeem the people from slavery, that he would take them to be his very own, and that he would bring them in to possess the land promised to their forefathers. And then it accompanies the display of who this Lord is before Israel, before Egypt, before Egypt's gods, before all the nations, as the Lord performs these signs and wonders. Then the name follows Israel into the wilderness, and they're learning to attach more and more meaning to this identity of a covenanting God who has saved them in order to be in relationship with them. So after this stirring vision of this glorious restoration to come in Zion, think of this audience living in exile, looking around them thinking, how can it be? How much longer? We're not in the land. We don't see the promises fulfilled. How much longer, Lord? How can it be? And likewise, we are living in a world of present darkness. We may find our hearts crying, how much longer, Lord? How can it be? And to these cries of longing hearts, the Lord doesn't respond with a timetable. He doesn't respond with logistics, with a schedule, as much as we might think that's what we want. Now, what does the Lord answer with? The Lord answers with himself. He invokes the powerful witness of his character and covenant history. All that we need to know, all that they needed to know, and we need to know, is that the same God who had once rescued his people from the land of darkness, from living in slavery, and given them rest in the land of promise, was promising to do it again, to a still more glorious degree, and that he would not be slow to fulfill his promise when he sees fit to act. Where does this leave us then? as we wait for this promise to be fulfilled, as we wait for the day when the Lord will be our everlasting light. Well, we're living in this in-between time. It's the already, but the not yet. So yes, the sun has already risen, in a sense, and yes, at the same time, we're still waiting for its rising. If we need, though, any more confidence that God really will bring all to a glorious end, then let's look, let's gaze on the light of God's presence that has already dawned. At the end of Luke chapter 1, a man named Zechariah has just celebrated the birth of his son, and they've just named him John. And John would go on to be the one who would prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah cries out with his prophecy. And toward the end of it, he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." From the day Jesus was born, friends, the ultimate day has dawned. And the glory of God is shown over his people. God has come to live in our midst. And yet at the same time, we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and there's still this vision, this waiting for the new Jerusalem, the new Zion. And Isaiah 60 is right there again. What's part of this description? It's that the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And later, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So to draw us to a close here, how are we living forward from Isaiah 60? Let's focus ourselves, we've already alluded to this, but focus ourselves in two places. One, I think there's a challenge here for us to re-examine and to reframe our longings. What Isaiah 60 portrays is the end for which we are made. We're made for the Lord, for everlasting communion with him. Anything other or short of that simply will not satisfy or provide solid foundation for living now. So ask us, for what are you longing? What functionally is your end? Now is the time to be training our perspective on what belongs to the end, to abide in the Lord as our end. That is the only way to live well in the present age. And as we do live in this present age, now, in a second, we're invited to live in the freedom and joy of unconquerable hope in a world of present darkness. The darkness of sin and brokenness will be conquered. Day is what will prevail finally and ultimately. We will actually be made righteous and faithful covenant partners who belong to the realm of light. We don't have to, in fact, we cannot, effect this good and glorious end with our own wisdom or grit or moral resume. We're fully reliant on the Lord from beginning to end to bring this to completion. The day has already dawned because of the tender mercy of our God when Jesus rose to shine on those living in the land of the shadow of death. So let's remind each other of this. Let's spur each other on toward this as we wait together for that day, that end of all things, which really is only another beginning. I want to finish now by circling back to The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis's book. Toward the end of it, still spoken from the perspective of this ghost who's had his own guide, one of the solid people with a great Scottish accent, has been guiding him around. They've seen lots of conversations, they've been experiencing this new land. And this is the beautiful picture at the end that I hope just stirs your hearts with longing. Man, C.S. Lewis can write, and it stirs the imagination. So listen to this description. Once more, the quiet woods in the cool light before sunrise were about us. Then, still looking at his face, his being his guide, one of these solid people, I, the ghost, saw there something that sent a quiver through my whole body. I stood at that moment with my back to the east and the mountains, and he, facing me, looked towards them. His face flushed with a new light. A fern 30 yards behind him turned golden. The eastern side of every tree trunk grew bright. Shadows deepened. All the time there had been bird noises, trillings, chatterings, and the like. But now suddenly the full chorus was poured from every branch. Cocks were crowing, there was music of hounds and horns. Above all this, 10,000 tongues of men and woodland angels, and the wood itself sang. It comes, they sang. Sleepers awake, it comes, One dreadful glance over my shoulder I essayed, not long enough to see. Or did I see? The rim of the sunrise that shoots time dead with golden arrows and puts to flight all phantasmal shapes. Brothers and sisters, in the words of Romans 13, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, truly you are our light. You are our end. And in your light, we see light and we walk in the goodness of the glory of the Lord. Oh Lord, would you make plain to us the ways in which we have, the ways in which we've misplaced our longing, ways in which we have been looking to lesser ends for satisfaction and have been living aimlessly because our gaze has not been fixed on this glorious end that you've set before us, for which you've made us. We praise you, O God, that in the Lord Jesus Christ the light has shone on your people. We praise you, O God, that your hope is made real in our hearts by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Would you stir our hearts this morning with joy and hope as we fix our eyes on you and as we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray with great thanksgiving. Amen.